Thank you for coming. It's Father's Day, and it finds us in the second of probably what will be a three-part series called What's the Big Picture? We didn't cover too many slides last week. I think out of about 30-some slides, we only covered five. We'll go a little further, a little faster today. But we talked about everything being based on the teachings of the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. And we also talked about the scope of ISKCON and God's creation. We talked about there being unlimited universes. We talked about how in each universe there are unlimited planets and how on every planet there's life. Just like we have America, we're all Americans. We have a leader. His name is Barack Obama. He's the president of the Americans. Similarly, the sun planet has a president. His name is Vivashwan. The moon planet has a... Thank you very much. The moon planet has a president. His name is Soma. And so it's a vast, vast creation of the Lord, far vaster than we could ever imagine. And the Lord makes innumerable efforts to bring fallen souls back to Him so that He can enjoy a loving relationship with them. This, we talked last week about the yugas and the millions and millions of years of time during which the universes are manifested. I wanted to start with this slide this week and a quote from a Christian evangelical preacher who I heard recently say, God is invisible. You can't serve God because He's invisible, as if this was some kind of a handicap or an infirmity that God suffers from. Like you say, so-and-so has a limp or so-and-so is blind or so-and-so can't hear. So he said that God is invisible. So we can't serve God directly. We serve God by serving our fellow men. Now, serving one's fellow men is certainly praiseworthy, and Krishna devotes time in the Bhagavad Gita to encourage, if you're not serving your fellow man, do so. If you're serving your fellow man, he encourages you. Don't give it up or even cut back in the name of serving God. But one thing he makes very clear is you cannot switch one for the other. Serving man is serving man, and serving God is serving God. And if you can see your fellow man, if your fellow man, who's one individual amongst billions and gazillions of individuals populating countless planets and countless universes, if you can see your fellow man, then by saying or describing God as invisible, is he less than your fellow man? That person who manifested all the oceans and the planets and the forests and the stars, he is invisible. He's not capable of showing himself to us. So maybe invisible is not the best word to use when you're describing God. Maybe it's more appropriate and more accurate to say God is certainly visible because he's eternal. There's never a time when he's invisible. He's as if it were a handicap, but it may be more appropriate to say we just can't see him. We just can't see him. Because we may not be qualified. Lord Brahma, the creator of the universe himself, says, Premanjana churita bhakti valochanena santa siddhaiva ridayeshu vilokyanti. Those whose eyes are anointed by the salve of love, they see God. Whose eyes are rubbed with the salve of love. Sometimes people are suffering from cataracts and their vision is going blurry and indistinct. There are certain herbal Ayurvedic salves that you can rub on the pupil and it will bring everything into focus. So the salve that one needs to rub upon the eyes is the salve of prema or love of God. Then we see that not only is God not invisible, but he's the most visible thing. It's just that we're fallen and unqualified and we can't see him with these material eyes. And God is always trying to communicate with us. He's always trying to reveal himself to us. But we are actually, to be honest and the truth be known, we're not all that interested. We're much more enthusiastic about getting a new car or a big house or a mortgage or getting success and a financial portfolio. We have a lot more enthusiasm and we're willing to devote a lot more energy to those pursuits rather than to see God. If we do the same amount of enthusiasm for seeing God that we do for accumulating material things, seeing God really wouldn't be a problem. It really wouldn't be a problem. And so God is not invisible. You can see him. Serving one's fellow man is not the same thing as serving God. And you need to do both. If you're in the human form of life, you need to serve your fellow man, but you need to serve God. And they're two separate, distinct categories. And you don't get out of serving God by saying that God is invisible, we can't see Him, and we can't serve Him. Here is a chart. I don't know how well you can see it from where you're sitting. I can't even see it that well myself. But here are all the incarnations of God, the visible manifestations and apparitions of God during the course of a universal season. They're called avatars. Avatar literally means one who descends from the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, there is Krishna's planet called Goloka Vrindavan. And then there are many, many Vishnu or Narayan planets where the forearm forms of Lord Krishna reside. So from those Narayan planets and from Krishna's own planet, there are avatars who descend from time to time to try to canvass in human society and bring souls back to home, back to Godhead. Just to give you an overview here, I can't see it that well. There are Purusha avatars, which are responsible for the creation of this material world. There are Mahavishnu, Garbhodakshay Vishnu, and Sirodakshay Vishnu, who create this material world. There are Yuga avatars. In each one of the four cosmic seasons, the golden season, the silver season, the bronze season, and the iron season, or the winter season in which we're present, there's an avatar of the Lord. That is Kapiladeva, Hayagriva, Krishna himself comes, and then Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is the avatar for the present Yuga, the Kali Yuga. There are the guna avatars, the three modes of material nature which govern all of our psychic activities, mode of goodness, satyagun, mode of passion, rajagun, mode of ignorance, tamagun. And over each one of those modes, there's another avatar, Brahma over creation or passion, Shiva over tama or ignorance, and Lord Vishnu over goodness. And then there are lila avatars. There's so many avatars that come down and exhibit pastimes. The self-same pastimes which go on either in the Narayan planets or the Krishna planet to show how attractive these reciprocal activities of love are between the Lord and His devotees, and to try and get us to turn our attention to that world of love and prepare to go back home, back to Godhead. There are other avatars, probably I'm missing them, but God is not invisible. And specifically, He incarnates before us as the Archa Vigraha, as the Murti in the temple. When I'm giving tours, I say to people, and most people in Utah Valley are quite religious, so they have no objection to my saying God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Just like the sun is also everywhere in the form of its energies. On a hot day like today, so many people will say the sun is on my head. The sun is on my head, sun is on my head, sun is on my head. And that's true. Literally, you can almost feel the sun beating on the top of your head. And the sun is on your head in the form of its energies, light and heat, which are non-different from the sun. So in a very real sense, yeah, the sun is everywhere. It's on each and every person's head. But in another sense, it's not, I mean, it's ridiculous to think of the sun being on my head. In one sense, it's true. In another sense, it's just ridiculous because we know that the sun is 93 million miles away, and it has its own specific location in the universe. So it is both. It is at one and the same time everywhere, and is at one and the same time different. So God is everywhere, but we don't worship God in the form of His energies. We're not pantheists or polytheists. Sure, the tree is the energy of God, the rock is the energy of God, the mountain is the energy of God, but we don't worship the energies of God. We respect them. But we don't worship rocks and trees and mountains because we're not pantheists and we're not polytheists. We don't worship the energy, but we worship the energetic source. And that's the difference between the deity, the Archa Vigraha, and the floor and the carpet and the chair and the walls. We don't worship the floor and the carpet and the chair and the wall because they're the energies of the Lord. But the Archa Vigraha is not symbolic. It's not a stand-in for something else. It's not allegorical. It is an incarnation of the Lord. There are so many avatars of the Lord, and this is one category called the deity or the Archa Vigraha. And how does this come about? Well, we can say electricity is everywhere as well. But you can only access the electricity through an authorized plug in the wall. And it requires a professional, seasoned, experienced electrician to bring that electricity to you in a usable form. So what are the various elements by which we view the deity as an incarnation of God, not a representative or not a symbol. What are the various elements that come together so that we worship in the temple God standing before us in the Arch of Vigraha? We're not worshiping idols. We're not worshiping materials. Someone might say, well, you say you don't worship stone, but the deity is made up of stone. So aren't you worshiping stone? No, we're not worshiping stone. We're worshiping the form. The form may be of wood. It may be of stone. If you're out in a wilderness area and you have nothing else, you can even fashion a deity out of earth on the banks of the river and worship it temporarily. But we're not worshiping stone or wood or earth. We're worshiping the form, you see. That Tribhanga, Shyamasundaram Tribhanga, the threefold bending form of Krishna, is described in the scriptures as the eternal youthful form of the Lord, which never changes, which never grows old. So many great saints and sages, as a result of their devotion, they have seen the Lord and described him just in such a way as to verify the descriptions of the scriptures. The deities themselves are carved by generations and generations of carvers who observe principles of purity and who do this understanding that they're bringing forth the energetic form of the Lord from his various energies. And then there's an elaborate installation process which took place here in 2001, in fact, almost exactly 9 years ago. Today is June 17th, is it? 20th? Today is June 20th, so it was June 23rd in 2001, 9 years ago, almost to the day, that we had the installation or pratishtan ceremonies for the deity in the temple. And during the installation, priests are called, they chant the auspicious mantras, and covenants are made. And the Lord agrees that as long as the local congregation worships him with bhakti, with love and devotion, he will come and stand there himself, personally, not energy, but the energetic source will come, an avatar will come and stand there and receive the service personally. One time Prabhupada was in Australia and he's talking to two Mormon missionaries. I happened to be in the room. Has a very respectful, very, very respectful conversation. They talked about all kinds of things and agreed on all kinds of things. But one of the missionaries, he couldn't resist it. He just had to know, and more power to him, because he definitely got a good answer. He said to Prabhupada, he said, are these idols? And Prabhupada said, no, this is... He said, is this idol worship? Prabhupada said, no, this is how we worship God. This is not how we worship an idol. If we thought of this as a stone or wood or a symbol, not the actual entity, not the actual person, but as some sort of symbol of the person, would we change the clothes every day as it's done in every temple? Would we sew? As in many temples, there's a different set of clothes every day. Would we prepare the food? And in fact, prior to preparing the food, would we shop with the Lord in mind? And now we're planting. We've got so much land under cultivation. And so from the very time we put the seeds in the soil, we're thinking that this is going to be for the satisfaction of the Lord. The radishes and cucumbers and lettuce and peppers and zucchini that grow are going to be offered to the Lord. And this is our meditation and our enthusiasm. Would we do that if we thought it was a symbol or an idol? Would we do that? Would we make a nice elaborate covering for the Lord so he doesn't stand uncovered? Would we offer arti exactly on time at various scheduled times of the day, offer him flour, fruit, leaf? Would we do all that for an idol? I wouldn't. I'm not so foolish, and I don't think hundreds of millions of people in India throughout 10,000 years of devotional history are so foolish either. If you do that, Prabhupada said, this is how you worship God. This is how, if God is personally present before you, this is how you behave. And then Prabhupada had a little fun. Again, it was all, everybody was chuckling. Prabhupada had a little fun. He said, this is not idol worship, but what do you call it when you put the angel outside with the trumpet and the pigeons pass stool on him all day long? This is not idol worship, but what do you call that when you put your revered saint, your revered icon outside with no covering, no service, and all year long the birds come and sit and pass stool? What do you call that? So there wasn't really, of course, a good answer for that. But this is not idol worship. This is called deity worship. And God appears before us. No one can claim that God is invisible when there's a temple within 100 miles. No one can claim that God is invisible and that I cannot serve God. In fact, the more that you serve the deity, the more you will serve, the more your service and love for the root, the Father of all living beings, is enhanced and enriched and expanded, the more your love and desire to serve His parts and parcels increases. As I explained yesterday, we have 400 temples all over the world, and some of the temples have literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of brahmacharis in them. We're not contributing to the manufacturing sector. We manufacture nothing. We have hundreds and hundreds of people who are not participating in the workforce. They're not paying their taxes. They're not interested in that which is temporary, but only in that which is eternal. Their main thrust is to worship God. And yet, this society, which by its very reason of being, which by its very foundation, only sees this world as temporary, only sees this life as a brief prelude to the next life, and the focus is on the next life, not particularly on this life, that society feeds 2 million kids every day in India, a wholesome, nutritional, vegetarian food. Now that's a paradox, and it's not the subject of today's lecture, but that is a paradox to prove my point that the more you love God, the more you're empowered. And another point to consider is all these hundreds and hundreds of devotees, they have no visible means of sustenance. They have no predicted income coming in. They are just serving God with the faith and the trust that He'll provide for them. And again, paradoxically, He's not only providing for them, but they're not only provided for, but they're feeding 2 million others every day a nutritious meal. A nutritious meal. Kingdom of God, our focus, the International Society of Krishna Consciousness, is not for this world. It's for the anti-material world. Most people are focused on this world, which has three characteristics. It's temporary, it's full of ignorance, and it's temporary, full of ignorance, and miserable. The anti-material world is eternal, full of knowledge, and it's blissful, Sat-Chit-Ananda. That is our goal, not this world where repeated birth and death take place. A name for that spiritual world is Vaikuntha. Kunta means fear, and Vai means without fear. All of our fears in this world have to do with this body. We know we're going to lose this body. Everybody knows that intellectually. And yet, we spend billions and billions of dollars on medicine, homeopathy, allopathy, on cosmetics, on liposuction. We exercise, we try to eat right, or we don't. Or we spend hundreds and thousands of dollars on prescription pills, all of which in order to eke out this life as long as we can. And yet, we're inevitably going to lose this body. And all of our fears are wrapped up in that. We're fearing what is inevitable. But the spiritual world is called Vaikuntha. It's that place where you have no fear because you'll never lose your body. You will have regained your eternal spiritual body and you won't have to worry about eating to maintain your life. You won't have to worry about a medical plan. You won't have to worry about getting sufficient exercise. You won't have to worry about putting food on the table. That will all come with the program. It's part of the package. It's a transcendental world. The only qualification is that you need to love God to go to the party. It's a party, and there are no worries, no anxieties, but you need to love the host. Now, doesn't that make sense? Are you going to get an invitation to a party from someone you don't know? Better yet, are you going to get an invitation to a party from someone that you've made it known that you don't like them? That you envy them? Are you going to get an invitation to their house and to their party? I don't think so. So you've got to love the host. That's the only qualification. We have to love God, who is the transcendental autocrat, and He's made that world according to His specification. That's His world. It's unlimited, and the dynamic there is love. I mentioned, I think, last week or a couple of weeks ago. No, it's some time ago. I was just listening to an old lecture. Food. There's food in the spiritual world. What do you need food in the spiritual world? I've got a spiritual body. I don't have to worry about eating right and keeping fit. Why do you have food in the spiritual world? You have food in the spiritual world because it's an excuse for love. It's an excuse to sit down and to share a meal and have conversation and to love each other. That's why there's food in the spiritual world. That's actually why there's food. The original food has to do with a loving association and circle of friendship and kinship. The food that we have here just to stuff our mouths and get calories and to keep going, that is actually not the real food because it's not about love. It's about something self-centered. So they have food in the spiritual world, but for an entirely different reason. I mean, even in this material world, a mealtime is a good time to sit down and commune with each other and increase and strengthen your bonds. A family that doesn't eat together, believe me, is not a family that's together. If they don't eat together, my guess is they're not together in any other respect at all. But a family that eats together is a family that has strong bonds of love and association. So there's no more loving place, there's no more secure place, there's no more happy place, there's no more blissful place than the world beyond, the spiritual world. And an indication of this is given by Lord Brahma. He's the creator of this universe. There's no greater, more powerful, more exalted personality in all of this universe than Lord Brahma. And Lord Brahma said, if I could trade my crown as creator of the universe and become, instead of a master in this material world, if I could become even a blade of grass serving Krishna in the spiritual world, I would switch it for a moment. He said, to be a blade of grass in the eternal spiritual world is a more exalted position than being the master of this material world. One time as Prabhupada was walking, you see on this slide how regally he walks. Prabhupada wasn't tall. I don't know how tall he was, maybe 5'3" or something. He wasn't tall, but he walked like a king. He walked like a king. And in his presence, you know, big people, you know, 300 pounds, 6'6", they would just be kind of like with their heads in their shoulders and their pranams and their anjalis like that. Prabhupada walked like a king. He just carried himself. And one time a devotee just said, Prabhupada, you look like a king. And Prabhupada said, why do you want to degrade me in that way? I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of God. Servant of God is greater than any king, any Hannibal, any Caesar, any Charlemagne. Servant of God is greater than any. What is a king? He has leadership for a few years on one planet, which is one planet, and so many planets in a universe, which is one universe, and so many universes like mustard seeds in a bag of mustard seeds. Prabhupada said, why do you want to degrade me in that way? I used to arrange the press conferences when Prabhupada would come to Australia. And we didn't have enough money. We didn't have much money, but we'd always rent a nice car to pick Prabhupada up at the airport. So Prabhupada was arrived from somewhere. I don't know where it was. And we had a limousine to pick him up, take him to the temple. And I would reserve the VIP lounge and invite the press to interview him upon his arrival to Australia. So one time, they do this all the time, it was pretty much of a cliche. They always ask the same unoriginal question. If you're a spiritual person, how come you're driving in a limousine? If you're supposed to be so otherworldly, how come you're going to leave here in a limousine? And Prabhupada said, I am a servant of God. Even a head of state in this material world, again, going through the whole litany, one president of one country among so many countries on one planet, blah, 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 blah. All these presidents, all these little potentates, they get their limousine, full-time limousine, not just a rented limousine for an hour or two. He said, I am the servant of that personality who created unlimited universes. Unlimited universes with unlimited planets, each planet of which is populated just like this planet is populated. We were reading this morning about the moon planet. The moon planet is a very, very heavenly planet. It's a little cold there, but they have this drink called Soma Rasa. You drink the Soma Rasa, you don't feel the cold. You feel very happy. And unlike the intoxicating beverages here, it gives you longer life. It makes you more healthy by drinking the Soma Rasa. So the moon planet is a heavenly planet. Even the hellish planets, they're very advanced. Many of the Nagalokas, Patala Loka, Mahaloka, even the so-called hellish planets below this planet, it's not that the conditions are necessarily bad. Some of the conditions are very, very modern, very, very streamlined, very, very with skyscrapers and trams and so many things, even on the hellish planet. But the problem is there's no God, kind of like Japan. One time Prabhupada came, he stopped down in Japan for 4 days. He tested the water. He said, later. He said, they're not ready for it yet. Now, of course, there's a flourishing movement. But sometime in 1969, Prabhupada sort of tested the wind or tested the waters in Japan, talked to a few people, and he said, later. Let's just put this on the shelf, go some other more receptive places, and we'll just keep this in mind for later. So Prabhupada said, I am the servant of that personality. You shouldn't come to the airport to pick me up with a tin car. Should be a diamond car. A diamond car. And understand that as a servant doesn't claim proprietorship. He only stands in place of the master. The ambassador may go to a foreign land, get all kinds of praise and gifts, but he does not for a second think that they're praising him or that they're giving him the gifts. He only accepts the praise and the gifts on behalf of that person whom he represents. So Prabhupada's detached. He personally wouldn't care if it was a skateboard or a llama or a Chevy or a Mini Cooper or a limousine. But he's indicating to us that if we had some grasp and some little appreciation of the exalted nature of a pure devotee, we wouldn't hesitate to pick him up in the airport in a diamond car. Similarly, in Lord Chaitanya's Leela 500 years ago, one king, and this was not an ordinary king, he was a devotee, and he wanted to meet Lord Chaitanya in the worst way. If you read your history books of Orisha and Vijayanagar, you will not read very far before you come across the name of the great, great king, Prataparudra. Right up there with Krishnadeva Rai and Ramadeva Rai, he was the king of Orissa. And Orissa was a Krishna conscious state with Lord Jagannath as the state leader being installed in Jagannath Puri on the Bay of Bengal. So this Maharaj Purita, he wrote poetry about Krishna, he sponsored the great saints and sages, he chanted his japa, and still Lord Chaitanya would not grant him an audience. And the devotees would come and say, Lord Chaitanya, why won't you see Maharaj Prataparudra? He's this, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this. And Lord Chaitanya said, that's all very well, but all those good qualities are negated by the fact that he answers to the name king. He answers to the name king, and that spoils everything. Because kings are of this world, generally speaking. The nature of the beast, the nature of the job, is that you have to be very, very, very much this worldly. And that is antithetical to love of Krishna and love of the world. And over and over and over again in the Vedic scriptures, in the Bible, in the Quran, we are enjoined, make up your mind. You can't have it both ways. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. You love God and you are disinterested in the world, or you love the world and you're disinterested in God. You cannot have it both ways. So even though Maharaj Prataparudra was a pure devotee, Lord Chaitanya was modeling ideal spiritual behavior and ideal spiritual choices. So for the longest time, he would not see Maharaj Prataparudra. Finally, he saw him, but the devotees disguised Maharaj Prataparudra not as a king, but as a humble beggar. They said, if you disguise yourself, Lord Chaitanya will never allow you to approach him in the guise of a worldly king. But if you put on the clothes of a beggar and a saint, then maybe you can get access to Lord Chaitanya. And finally, indeed, he did. And Lord Chaitanya embraced him as a kindred spirit in devotion to Krishna. So the difference between that world and this world, that world for which we're aimed, and this world in which we're mired, is love. That world is a world of love. And this world is a world of lust. We talk a lot about love, but actually we don't know much about love in this world. We know about sex. We know about attraction. We know about desire. But sacrificing oneself, committing oneself for another unconditionally, that you hardly find anywhere in this material world. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about my satisfaction. I love her as long as she pleases me. I love him as long as he pleases me. When that pleasure is interrupted, then divorce. Divorce. 41% of all marriages in the Western countries end in divorce. So here is a quote. Bhagavan, or Krishna, or God, is perfect, fully self-satisfied. Okay, that's God. That much we know, right? That much we know. Any tradition in the world, any religious lineage will tell you, and you could even think of it yourself, that if there's a God, he's perfect and he's self-satisfied. Now here is what makes bhakti, here is what makes the literature of India special. Here is what could actually supplement and complement the Western Judeo-Christian religions. Still, in spite of the fact that he's perfect, and in spite of the fact that he's fully self-satisfied, still, and this is the key, this is where we jump in. This is where our golden opportunity comes. And if we miss it, it's a tragedy. It is a tragedy. That still opens the door. Still, he yearns for the loving service of his devotees. And this is a nice quote. The happiness that God derives from the service of the devotees is superior to the happiness inherent in his own self. Therefore, he loves his devotees more than he loves himself. Love, by its very nature, is incomplete and restless. The more love one has, the more one feels the want of it. So here is the highest secret of spiritual life. That the happiness of serving God is greater than the happiness inherent in being God himself. And we say it all the time. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to serve God. There is a greater level of happiness in serving God than there is in just being God. So Krishna is so attracted to that. He's so attracted to that he even came as Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the combined form of Radha and Krishna, descending as his own devotee, so that he, who is God, could taste the happiness of serving God, which is superior to the happiness of being God. And tasting that happiness, he hankers for more. Just like in the material world. No amount of food, no amount of wealth, no amount of praise, no amount of opulence, no amount of sex will ever satisfy you. The more you have, the more you want, the more unsatisfied you are. And love works in the same way. The more love you have, the more you want. So God, who has the loving attentions of unlimited souls, remember we called him the transcendental autocrat in the spiritual world. All those inhabitants who have returned to the spiritual world, who have never left the spiritual world, are head over heels in love with Krishna. They live, they think, they breathe, they drink, they eat Krishna, 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 Krishna. Every waking moment, they cannot stop thinking about Krishna even for a moment. And you'd think, wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't he be satisfied? And the answer is no, because there's one thing that's superior to God, and that is love. There's one thing to which God himself is unredeemably addicted, love. And no matter how many souls are already loving him with body, mind, soul, and resources, Krishna still misses those who are not with the program. He still misses them. And he wants them back more than they want to come back themselves. And one reason for this is that every one of us is unique. Each one of us brings something to the table which no other soul can bring to the table. So no matter how many other souls come and they love God, still he's missing what we have to offer. And he wants that. And he extends himself. And he makes himself visible through avatars and through the scripture and through his pure devotee and through the deity, all in an effort to bring us back home, back to Godhead, where we belong, for no other reason than that he wants to love you. God wants to love you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just think about that. The Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the middle, and he wants to love me. Now that's just amazing. And what's even more amazing is that he wants to love you. Just kidding. So it is a world of love where this world is a world of lust and self-centeredness. And that love is infinite. Here it is said, Bhagavan's love is infinite. He enjoys loving and being loved by millions of his devotees, yet his thirst for love remains unsatiated. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he was on the planet 500 years ago, he canvassed door to door. He told his disciples, just go knock on the door. When they open the door, fall through the doorway, flat like a stick, and just beg him, please chant Hare Krishna. Please revive your dormant, loving relationship with Krishna. That's how anxious Lord Chaitanya was to reconnect with all the fallen errant souls. Krishna is also anxious to inspire love in the hearts of those who do not love him. Doesn't matter that you don't love God. Doesn't matter. He's still after you. He's still after you. He's not going to cut you off. He's not going to say, okay, that's it. I've reached the end of my rope. This guy, there's nothing you can do. He's gone. Bye-bye, so long, adios. He never comes to that point. In fact, the more that you refuse to love him, the more he tries to come after you and catch you in his net of loving devotional service. So, Krishna is anxious to inspire love in the hearts of those who do not love him so that he may satisfy his ever-increasing desire for love through them. And Lord Chaitanya wanted to leave no stone unturned. He wanted to give ample opportunity for every single soul on this planet, not only contemporarily with him, but in the generations and generations to come, he wanted to give ample opportunity for every soul to reawaken their love for God. He wanted to inundate this earth planet with love of God. He wanted to drown people. So even if you didn't want it, if you wanted to get out of it, you couldn't swim so well, you couldn't get to any ground where there wasn't love of God flooding everywhere, that every soul would be drowned in love of Godhead. And that's why Lord Chaitanya predicted, Prithiviteya Chejito Nagaradigam Sarvachapuchaive Moinam, that this chanting of Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, will go to every town and village in the world. You know, there's some myths in Hinduism. One myth is that people don't preach. That you've got to sort of come to it yourself. You've got to have a revelation. You've got to have a personal epiphany. You've got to walk through the doors and beg the priest, please, please, please convert me. And there's no preaching. This is a myth. Madhvacharya preached. Ramanujacharya preached. Sankaracharya preached. Every great saint and sage preached. Tukaram preached. Namdev preached. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu preached, because you cannot be a genuine saintly person and be insensitive to the suffering of fallen souls in this material world. You cannot turn your back. You cannot be oblivious of that. If you're experiencing the taste of love of God, and it's as easily available as chanting, it's on the tip, it's just this far away. Love of God is just like 3 inches away. It's on the tip of your tongue. It's so easy, every man, woman, and child, and even parrot and dog and cat can do it. When you consider that great benefit, that solution to all of our suffering is as far away as the tip of your tongue, you cannot not want to share that and be a saintly person. You cannot. And so Lord Chaitanya went everywhere encouraging people to chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And making so many concessions. There's another myth that if you go to the Western countries, you're going to be polluted. Any Brahmin who crosses the ocean and goes to the West and associates with the Malechas and the Yavanas in the Western countries is no longer a Brahmin. In fact, there was a big controversy in Udupi. His time now has passed. His 2 years has come and gone. But the previous seer was opposed because he had been to the West. And they said he cannot be the Lord and caretaker of Udupi Krishna because he's been to the West. And therefore he's been tainted and polluted. So Lord Chaitanya predicted, Prithiviteya Chejato Nagaradigram Sarvacha, every town and village. He didn't say every town and village in India. He said every town and village in the world. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur also predicted that one day a great soul will come and spread Krishna consciousness everywhere in the world. And those disciples and those devotees, they'll come back to Sri Mayapur Dham, the birthplace of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, once a year for a great convention in the thousands and thousands. And they will all chant Jai Satchinanda, Gaura Hari." People from Russia, from South America, from China, from Japan even, as well as America, they will all come back and glorify the most merciful incarnation of God, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, in Mayapur. So these concessions were made by none other than God himself. And that great soul who ended up spreading Krishna consciousness in the Western country, he made further concessions. In the Gaudiya Mat, the tradition from which Prabhupada comes, the standard of japa, the standard number of rosaries that one chants every day, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. You chant 108, you chant that 108 times on your beads, that's one mala. It takes about 10 minutes, or 8 minutes, or 7 minutes, or 6 minutes if you're really fast. The standard protocol in the temples in India is to chant 64 rounds a day. 64 rounds a day. Prabhupada arrived in America and he saw that if love of God was going to be spread, you would have to alter that because Americans' attention span was not such that they could chant 64 rounds a day. So he altered it to 32. And then he saw that they couldn't chant 32 rounds. So then finally he amended it, all right, 16. That's the minimum. I cannot go below that. You have to chant minimum 16 rounds a day. So if we're chanting 16 rounds a day and feeling pretty good about it, well, that's fine, that's good that you're chanting 16 rounds a day. But remember, Prabhupada said this is the absolute minimum. It's the absolute minimum. One devotee, when I was in Chopati, very wonderful devotee, he came up to me. I'd met him in Chopati a couple years ago and we were friends. And then he came up to me when I went back in January. And he said, I've increased my rounds from 16 to 32. And I said, how did you do that? You're so busy. Everywhere I see it, serving the deities, cooking, singing bhajans and all like that. How did you increase it from 16 to 32? He said, it was very easy. He said, I just analyzed how I spend my time. And I realized I spent a lot of time just talking with devotees. Not mundane things, not gossip, but just, you know, shooting the breeze about, you know, Radhanath Swami or the, you know, this festival that's coming up or, you know, whatever, you know, so-and-so's kids or what have you, or where's so-and-so preaching, and when will he be back, and how many devotees do we make there, which is all, you know, well and good. But he said, I'm spending my time talking about good things when I could be talking about the best thing. You see, I've got rolling around my mouth good topics, even great topics, but I saw the opportunity to have none other than Krishna there, you see. And so he just didn't hang out quite so much. And with that time that he saved, he went up to 32 rounds a day without any great effort. Okay? Another concession that's coming directly from Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is that in India, you don't have any ladies living in the temple. And even today, they're quite strict about that. The ladies don't live in the temples in Tirupati and Chopati and Juhu and all like that. They're married and they live outside and they come and do service throughout the day. But ladies do not live in the temple in India. But Prabhupada Institute, he allowed ladies to come because as long as you're Krishna consciousness, you see the ladies as your sisters, your God sisters, you see. So it's not that there's lust, but it's still love because the focus is Krishna. It's not focusing laterally, but we're all focusing on Krishna. In the spiritual world, it says that when there's some kirtan or some function, the married couples, and they have married, just like they have food in the spiritual world, they have houses, they have trees, it's all spiritual, there's none of it's material, but there are couples in the spiritual world also, married couples. So they're riding their airplanes or they're walking to a kirtan or to some festival where they're going to see Krishna. And of course the ladies are very beautiful. In fact, it says that the beauty of the ladies in the spiritual world is such that it makes the damsels of the heavenly planet seem like frogs in comparison. But everyone's not focused laterally. They're focused on Krishna. And so even when there's bumping of hips and there's close proximity, you know, they don't notice it. There's no arousal. It's all about Krishna. Everything is purified by Krishna. Wherever you place Krishna, any impurities are dissolved. Just like wherever the sun shines, even a latrine or a urinal, the effect is antiseptic and prophylactic. So having faith in the power of the Lord's holy names, Prabhupada instituted some of these changes, knowing that it would be approved by Lord Krishna, who's always trying to find the ways and means to bring those who do not love him back into eternal loving relationship. And we will just conclude this part two of the big picture this afternoon with this quote, and we sing this every morning. Every temple sings this every morning. So we know this is pivotal. This is axiomatic. This is one of the main foundations of a Krishna conscious life. This is one of the main rungs in the ladder going back to the world of love. In the Guru Vastakam it says, Nikunjayuno rati keli sidhaye yala biju tiyura pekshaniya. The spiritual master is very dear because he is expert in assisting the gopis, the associates of the Lord, who at different times make different tasteful arrangements for the perfection of Radha and Krishna's conjugal loving affairs within the groves of Vrindavan. I offer my most humble obeisances under the lotus feet of such a spiritual master. Two things. Such a spiritual master is in love with God. And the second point to note is that being in love with God, he assists in making different tasteful arrangements for the loving pastimes of the Lord. It's integral to the process of awakening love of God that you assist in arranging the loving pastimes of the Lord. As you help others, you help yourself. As you help others to awaken their dormant love of God, your own dormant love of God awakens. And the reason for this is that there's nothing more dear to the Lord than this endeavor. There's nothing closer to the heart of the Lord than spreading the glories of the Lord and propagating the chanting of Hare Krishna far and wide. So if you participate, if you come on board with the Lord's personal program for reviving Krishna consciousness in the fallen souls, then you will be showered with unlimited blessings by the Lord. And the more that you help others awaken their love of God, the more that you will be showered with blessings, and the more that you personally will be graced with eternal love of the Lord.